and open them up to Philippians chapter 3. The passage, as usual, is printed for you in your bulletin. This is God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you, for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. If Saul, the king, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And, you know, Saul, Paul is Saul, right? So he's even got the name to prove it, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he grew up in a family that they spoke Hebrew, as well as Greek and Aramaic. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, for legalistic righteousness, faultlessness. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is God's word. The flower fades, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever and ever. Let's say that you are on the bomb squad. You know, that's the way you make your living. You got that neat uniform and all that stuff, and you got all those robots, and you got the bomb dog, and I mean, you've got it all, right? And some of your job is to disarm bombs. And some of you mothers out there, here's your Mother's Day connection. Some of you feel like you're on the bomb squad, right? I mean, you've got a dog that follows you around all day, and you're always putting out fires. You're always putting out bombs with your kids and so forth. That doesn't change as you get older, by the way. But you're just that's your Mother's Day connection. But anyway, you're on the bomb squad, and there's a bomb, and you're called to the scene, and you go back or you call your boss, who is also the man who trains you, and he's a dear friend, and he's coming to your son's fourth birthday party that night. That's how close he is to your family. And you call him as you're about to disarm the bomb. You've sent him pictures from your cell phone and so forth. And he says, listen, I've seen the pictures you sent, and I'm gonna help you get through this so that we can have the party tonight. You know, that's the goal, right? We're gonna have a great time, and we'll be there and have, you know, celebrate your son's birthday and so forth. And I've looked at the pictures that you sent to me, and this is pretty simple. We're gonna be at that party. Don't worry, friend. And then he tells you, okay, let's get this done. Let's first you cut the blue wire. Then you cut the green wire, and then don't touch the red wire. And then he says, it's no trouble for me to say the same thing to you again. Cut the blue wire, then the green wire, and leave the red wire alone. Now, if that's the way the conversation fell out, you wouldn't have said to him at that, what do you, Bill, I've got this. I'm a professional. You train me. I don't need any extra help. I've got to go to lunch here. You know, why are you taking all this time? Why are we wasting time here? Let's just get to it. You know, let's go to it. And no, you wouldn't say that, because you knew, and you would know, that he was concerned for you. He wants to make for you to get to that party tonight with your kids, and he wants you to enjoy your family. He loves you, and he is out to protect you. He's protecting your joy in life, right? He's protecting your life. He's taking the time to protect you, and you would thank him. Thank you, boss. And then you would and everything would be fine, right? In this passage, thanks for putting up with that illustration. I hope that you don't, that you will connect it to the rest of the gospel as we talk about it this morning. But there's a bomb in this passage. There really is, and it's about to go off in the Philippian church, and Paul has dealt with this kind of bomb before. He's seen it. He refers to this kind of bomb in four other letters, and he warns the Philippians, but he says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you. He probably talked to them about this bomb when he was their pastor, and he does it because he loves them. He wants what's best for them, and so he does this sweet double check for them. He does this sweet redundancy and say, hey, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. Cut the blue, the green, leave the red alone, right? And so this morning we're talking about what is the bomb that can go off and that will destroy the Philippians' joy and by implication your joy in Christ. What is that bomb? And how does Paul disarm it? Those are two things we're talking about. What is the bomb? How does Paul disarm it through the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have called us to worship. We thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you speak to us as we just sang about the ancient words that are your words, that are true. And we pray that you would strengthen us and comfort us and encourage us through your word today. And I pray you would give me grace to do that very thing, that you would do that very thing through me. Give me that privilege of ministering to my brothers and sisters, your children, that you love with an everlasting love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the bomb that will destroy the Philippians' joy in Jesus Christ? What is the bomb that you have to be aware of that will destroy your joy in Christ? Well, bombs are, you know, whenever, if you've watched all those, I guess I'm watching too much TV, using too many illustrations like this, but they always run back and they decipher the bomb. You know, they pick up the pieces and the fragments, and they can figure out who made the bomb because of what it's made of. So bombs are connected to bomb makers, and here Paul calls these bomb makers the dogs. And notice the spelling is not D-A-W-G, it's D-O-G. You got to get that in there, right? He says, watch out for those dogs. And so the real question is, who are the dogs, and why are they so bad, right? And why is Paul using this terminology? Well, in his day, dogs, it's not like, you know, a lot of people in our congregation have dogs and have cats. And we have pets and so forth. But it wasn't like that in Paul's day. Some, you know, wealthier people would have animals, domesticated animals in their homes and so forth. But he's talking about wild dogs. He's talking about dogs that roam around, that growl and snarl, and they, you know, they're scavengers, and they can bite you if you get too close to them, right? And a pack of dogs can devour you. You know, a pack of dogs is very dangerous. I don't know if you've ever come up on a pack of dogs on a walk or something, but it's kind of unnerving. But here's the full description of these people. He calls them the dogs, and as I just mentioned, he deals with these same folks, the same school of thought, if you would, in Galatians and in Ephesians and in Colossians, and he also mentions them to Timothy. And now the Philippians, he's speaking to them again. So as I talk about these folks, I'm borrowing from his imagery in other letters. And here, these people are they snarl, they bite, and they devour. And their followers end up biting and devouring each other. That's what Paul says in Galatians. He says to the Galatians who follow this train of thought, you end up biting and devouring. You're biting and devouring one another. Get off my arm, right? You're biting me here. Stop that. Stop that, right? So, but here in Philippians, he says, they do evil. They mutilate the flesh. Okay, so what's he talking about? Well, you know, a dog can destroy your flesh, and all of us have dog bite stories, and I won't tell you mine. I've got a couple of dog bite stories. But Paul's talking about something other than just dog bites or a dog. He's talking about circumcision, right? And I don't know, I was thinking about this. You know, it's so weird. This is Mother's Day. I think we've had a circumcision theme for another's Mother's Day in the past couple of years. It just kind of comes up this way when you're preaching through the text, right? You just preach what the next thing is and so forth. But anyway, you know about circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, a sign and a seal of God's covenant in the Old Testament. And, you know, God is a God who makes covenants. And we are covenant people. We see the connection of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the Bible. And whenever God made a covenant in the Old Testament or the New Testament, this is the new covenant in my blood, right? There's symbols here. You have the bread and the wine and so forth. But when he did this in the Old Testament, he did the same thing. He gave signs and seals of the covenant. And whenever God made a covenant, literally, he would say, I'm going to cut a covenant with you. I'm going to cut a covenant, really. I'm going to cut. And so the sign of the covenant is obviously blood. God, there's the cutting of the animals and the sacrificial system. We talked about that last week. But God always said, I'm going to seal this deal with blood. I'm going to seal the deal. I'm going to seal the covenant with blood. So what was the deal that God made with his people? That's important to know for the background, because the Judaizers, the dogs, and so everyone is looking to, what is God offering here? What's they all understood that as far as, the covenant was concerned. But basically, deals are promises, aren't they? When you make a deal, let's make a deal with somebody. You're making promises to one another. You give your word to someone. They give their word to you. And sometimes you sign documents, as usually we do in our culture, as signs and seals of the covenant. And so covenants are deals. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about my dad. As a child, young man as well, I went with my dad. He took me. I'm glad he did this. It was a part of him that I'm so glad I got to see. But he would take me with him when he would buy a new car at the Chevrolet dealership in Albany. He was a GM guy, and he was a really good card player. I guess he got that from the service, but he was a great negotiator. And when he was dealing with a salesman, you know how that can be, something we all dread. But when he was finally satisfied with the deal, this is what he would say. He would say, "Okay, fine deal." That's the way he would say it. Okay. And the reason he did that was because that's what people from Oklahoma say. Okay, right? That's an Oklahoma thing. Oklahoma, okay, fine deal. In other words, you promised me this, I promise you that. This is a fine deal. We are okay. Let's move on. So covenants were contracts and promises, just like our contracts today. And when everybody keeps the covenant, everybody keeps their promises, it's okay. You know, it's a fine deal, right? And so in the days of the Old Testament, you had covenants, and covenants were usually, ratified with blood, and they were sealed with blood. But usually in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament times, these covenants were made between more powerful kings and less powerful kings. It's not like buying a car. You had one guy that was much bigger, so to speak, in his power and wealth and so forth, and his army, and he would make deals with less powerful kings who would be their allies. We do the same thing in the world today. That, you know, some things never change. There's nothing new under the sun. So it takes two parties to make a covenant, right? But covenants in Bible times were really unilateral. They were one king really set all the terms, and the more powerful king would say, "I will bless you if you do such and such. I will protect you from your enemies if you do such and such for me," right? If you send me so many of your young men, if you send me some, serving the army and so forth, if you send me your grain, a portion of your grain and your oil and your wine, you know, I'm going to be a gracious king to you. I will be good to you. But if you don't do what you promised to do for me, then, you know, I'm not going to do what I promised you. In fact, I will bring down my curses on you. I will destroy you with the bomb of my wrath, right? That's really what was going on in the covenants. And after the greater king and made all these proclamations with the lesser king, they would have this, and you're familiar with this, they would have a ceremony to ratify the deal. They did write down the terms. That's, we do have ancient documents where, you know, that's how we know about all this stuff. But you also had a ceremony. They would cut a covenant. They would cut up animals. There's all this blood, right? Again, the sign of the covenant. And then they would create, just think of it this way, as a covenant walkway, like a little, making a deck, if you would. And they would put half the animal on one side and half the carcass on the other side. And then both kings would walk through those animal parts together in this covenant ceremony. And by doing this, they were both saying to each other, if I break the covenant, then let what happened to these animals happen to me. May I receive the curse of the covenant. And so blood, right, cutting of these animals, cutting a covenant, it's a sign of the covenant. They seal the deal with and in blood. And here's how circumcision fits in, okay? All that's connected. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant, so you have to have that background of what a covenant is and the signs and seals and so forth. But circumcision was a sign of the covenant for two reasons. There's obviously blood with circumcision, right? Because when you circumcise a baby boy, you're cutting off part of the skin, right? Right? So there's going to be blood. And then you discard that flesh. You have blood because flesh is cut off. But you got blood, but you also have what the blood points to. What does the blood point to? If you cut off a part of your body, what happens? It dies. It just dies if it's not connected to the body. And so in circumcision, God was saying, I am your God. I am in covenant with you. Here are my promises. Keep my commandments. Follow me. But if you don't, you will be cut off from me and my people. You will die. You will die. That was the promise of the covenant and the curses. The covenants are always made up of blessings and curses. Actually, the promise to curse as well. They're both promises, but there's blessings and curses. And you know, Paul knew about these covenants in the Old Testament better than anybody. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He grew up with it. He was an educated man. He studied with the top-notch rabbi in Jerusalem, and he knew the covenants. He knew how they worked together. But he also knew that all of God's people are covenant breakers, right? He knew that about himself, right? And all of us deserve to die. All of us deserve to be cut off from God. He knew that. Even though, you know, he says in that, as far as legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. I mean, he was a disciplined guy. He kept all the little stuff, at least on the outside, right? But he knew that he was still a covenant breaker. But here's the good news. You know, Paul and the rest of the apostles, they teach us that in the gospel, this is what the New Testament teaches us, that Jesus is the real and Jesus is the true circumcision. Jesus is the true covenant keeper. He is everything the blood sign points to. Jesus keeps the promises of God, right? He lives his life for God. He deserves God's blessing, but at the same time, he was cut off for us, and he shed his blood for us. He absorbs the curse of the covenant for us. And because he is such a gracious king, even though he has all more power than any of these guys in the ancient Near East, you know, he's the true king. Even though he is so powerful, he gives us his own covenant-keeping status. That's amazing. So that when God looks at us, he sees us as covenant keepers, not covenant breakers. And he promises to bless those who keep the covenant. And we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. He promises to curse those who break the covenant. We don't have that part. That part doesn't happen to us. That the curse fully falls on Jesus Christ. He is seen, even though he's not, he's seen as a covenant breaker. But in Christ, God says, okay, fine deal. It's as if we've always kept the promises. And that's why Paul says, look at it again, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, verse 9. Last part. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. You can't do it. You cannot keep the covenant. You just can't do it. If anybody could, Paul could, right? If anybody did, Paul did. He says, as far as legalistic rights, faultless. He's not just playing. He was serious about all that external stuff, right? But his heart was like mine and like yours. He's not righteous. He was a covenant breaker. Not, and being found in him, great words, found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes by God and is by faith. And that's why in verse 3, keep looking, if you believe in Christ, you are the circumcision, right? It's so weird. These are Gentiles. Who, a lot of them probably weren't circumcised. But he says, if you're in Christ, all that the circumcision pointed to is yours in Christ. You are a covenant keeper. Right? And Paul puts it this way in Corinthians. He says, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign and seal that you belonged to God. But again, circumcision in the Old Testament, it ultimately points to Jesus Christ, who is our circumcision. In Christ, God truly receives us as his people. But the Judaizers, the dogs Paul's talking about, in all their snarling and growling, they taught something very different. And listen to how Luke describes them in Acts 15. Listen to this. This is it. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas, had no small dissension and debate with them, right? Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. That's when they had the first big meeting in Jerusalem about this problem, this bomb, this great bomb that was about to go off in the early church. Can you really be saved and not be circumcised? And Paul says, yes, because we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. In other words, the Judaizers were saying, this is really scary to be a real Christian. The circumcision of Christ isn't enough. To be in God's covenant, to be one of his, you have to add to what Jesus Christ has done. What God does for you in Christ isn't enough. You isn't enough. You have to do your part. Your confidence cannot be in God alone. You have to do things to prove your faithfulness, right? And so that's why... That's the bomb, and that's why Paul says, watch out for the dogs, watch out for that type of teaching, because if you have confidence in what you do, if that is your confidence, you will have no confidence in Christ. And if you rejoice in yourself, that's the same thing, really, as putting confidence in the flesh, you will not rejoice in Jesus Christ, and you will lose all true joy. And ultimately, you will be, truly miserable. You will be like a snarling dog. And remember, he's talking about pastors and teachers, right? That's the first, I'm on the first line, Grant's on the first line here about how do you handle the gospel, how you tell people who Jesus is. This first point to us. It hit me as I was looking at this, there's one letter difference between snarl and surl. You never thought about that, I'm sure, right? So I'd like to introduce you to my pastor, Rick Snarl. Rick Searle. There's just one letter difference. And sometimes, I can come across as snarling and grumbling and complaining, not to you. I have to be careful. And I find that when my confidence is in something else other than Christ, that's exactly who I can become. So now you know the truth about your pastor friend. Only one little letter difference. But the reason these men, again, they're pastors, the reason they snarl and they growl and they bite and they devour, why is that? They were seeking their joy, and this is another temptation. This isn't just about pastors. I'm going to get to you in a minute and beat you up just a little bit here, okay? Just kidding. I'm not going to beat you. I hope I don't beat you up. But it's the truth. You have to, like Grant said, be intentional about confessing your sins and look at your heart and see what God's showing you and so forth. But the reason that they are growling and snarling and biting and devouring people is that they were seeking their joy in their ministry success. That's what's going on in them. And they did that because they really lack true confidence. And it should make, I mean, it makes sense. When men or women put their confidence in the flesh, they really have no confidence at all. No true confidence, especially men in the ministry. And so a lot of times people in ministry, the dream is to dominate others, both emotionally and intellectually, because they want people to follow them and they want the people to be an extension of who they are. And in other words, they are just looking out for their own interests. They're preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. Paul talks about that back in chapter 1. And they are like Satan. They love to, you know, C.S. Lewis says, Satan looks at us like cattle. He just wants to devour us. He just wants to consume us. You know, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and says, you're like your father, the devil. And they're consuming people. Their ministry is all about them. And like Satan, this type of ministry, these pastors, they rob people of the joy of Christ. And in other words, their ministries are all about them. And, you know, modern day, nothing changes. Nothing's new under the sun. I hope our elders always are aware of this and watch, you know, my attitude and Grant's attitude and so forth. But, you know, a lot of times in the church, pastors can get you so busy that, you know, doing all this stuff, things that you just don't have time to do. I mean, you got your job, which you need to, your vocation, what God's called you to do, to be a witness to Christ there and to work unto the Lord and all those things. But pastors get you busy and you don't have time to do all this stuff. And then you become a snarling dog too. And they become, they get consumed with preaching and teaching about your behavior. And that's what Christianity is all about. And that's very attractive, and how you're getting better in your life and how your self-improvement, that's very, you know, people love that stuff. We're all wanting to get better, right? I've been there. You've been there, right? They imply that Christianity, you know, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but Christianity is really about what you do and how you get better. And again, there's nothing wrong with growing as a Christian. I hope you are growing as a Christian. I hope Philippians is teaching you what that really looks like. But you never grow if your focus is mostly on you and not on Jesus Christ. You will never grow that way, because the power comes from Him, not your unction and your determination to change. But that's what happens when you listen to dog preaching and dog teaching. And may we never be dog preachers, dog teachers from this pulpit, or in a small group or one-on-one. May we always point you to the glory of Christ. But that's what happens when you put your confidence in the flesh, right? You know, this passage, it speaks about confidence and joy. You see that? Those words are used interchangeably throughout this whole passage. And it's very interesting. And if you think about it, really, just those two words, they at first they don't seem to go together, but those two words are really closely related, confidence and joy. You know, you're always looking for joy. You are built for joy. I didn't say happiness. I mean, we're going to be happy sometime, but we're built for joy. We're built to know Christ. We're built to share in His inheritance and something and so forth. And And we're always looking to something for joy. Have you ever thought about that? You're always placing your confidence somewhere. I'm going to put it here. I'm going to put it there. I'm going to put it, that Thomas Chalmers talks about the expulsive power of the new affection. You remember that? There's, the young man, he's growing up and, starts to put his confidence in his looks. And then he starts putting the confidence in his education. And then he gets a girlfriend. Now his confidence is his girlfriend. Then it gets into his career. And it just changes. So that you're always looking to something for confidence. And Paul was no exception. He tells us very honestly. He's very honest. He says, I was like one of those dogs. He lists out what he puts his confidence in this passage. He looked to his family. He says, tribe of Benjamin, right? I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Man, I speak Hebrew. I can read right to left. Can you? Right? He looked to his family. He looked to his career. He's a super preacher guy. Man, he got the job going around persecuting the church. He got the tap from the head guys in Jerusalem. So he looked to his family, he looked to his career, he looked to his religion. He looked to all of those things. He put his confidence in all those things, and he was looking for joy. And he had a false joy. Because, it doesn't matter what you have. You've seen it over and over and over again. It doesn't matter what you have, how much money you have, wherever you live. You see people that have more than you'll ever think about having, and they're just miserable people. It's really true. But when Paul met Christ, he discovered the real joy of being a man, the real joy of being a woman is to know Jesus Christ. So here's the application to you. I'm tired of beating up on preachers here. What are you looking to? What are you placing your confidence in today? What is it? Is it your, IRA? Is it your 401k? Is it your family? Is it your career success? Is it your ability to persuade people and lead people? Is it because you're growing as a Christian and you know it, right? I don't mean to be catty, but there's nothing wrong with those things. But all of those, even, being so focused on your growth in Christ, all of those things are going to end up coming short. All of those things are second joys. All of them. Everything. There's only one first joy, and it's knowing Jesus Christ. And when you find Him, when you have confidence in Him, when your joy is in Him, everything else is going to fall into place. And you will really, truly enjoy the second joys of the life, of your life. Christians, Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. He doesn't mean that we do that perfectly, but he means that the tendency, most of the time, our tendency is to glory in Christ. We worship through the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that you rejoice in who God is and what He's done for you through Christ. And you remember and you rejoice in Christ when you remember that your faith, from beginning to end, you become a Christian by God's grace. You grow by God's grace. And God will keep you. And Jesus will present you faultless before the throne of grace by His grace, right? It's all about God sending His Son to be the covenant keeper for us, to bring us in, to be our circumcision. When you keep that focus on Christianity, that's what it means to worship. That's what it means to glory in Christ. God starts our life. He grows us to be like Christ, and He keeps us so that we will enjoy being with Christ forever and ever. And the way you worship is to look at Christ again and again and again. What God has done for you in Christ. Who God is through Christ. Look at, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so you have to, again, go back to Philippians 2. I told several of you this past week. Romans is the great theological treatise of the church, right? The greatest book written, right? I don't know about that. Go about 7 years past Romans, you have Philippians. I think chapter 2 of Philippians is the greatest theological truth that you will ever know. That though Jesus existed in the form of God, he doesn't think that equality with God is something to be held onto, but he relinquishes that status and becomes a man without ceasing to be God. And what does that mean? It means that he just shows you who God is by becoming a man. That God is infinitely and holy in his humility. There's none like him. He becomes a man in order to bring you to God, in order to bring you to the joy of the Lord himself. You know, Satan's goal, the Judaizer's goal, is to consume people, but Jesus' goal is never to consume you. It's never to take advantage of you. That is not his goal. He will not devour you. He renews you so that you may have his life. That's his goal. And he promotes your life at the cost of his own. He doesn't suck the life out of you. He gives you his own life. He willingly lays down his life for his friends so that he can give you and me his joy. The joy that was set before him. That's why he endured the cross. That's what Hebrews says. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Well, whose joy is he talking about? Is that his joy? No, he wants your joy. His joy is your joy and mine, as well as his. It's both. It's the corporate Christ. It's Christ, us in Christ. You in Christ, me in Christ, Christ in us. We are joined together in Christ. He wants us to have his joy. And for that joy, he endures the cross. So Jesus dies so that you will place your confidence in him. Jesus dies so that you will have his joy. And you have your confidence. You can have confidence in this king because of what he did on the cross, certainly. But back it up just a little bit before in the garden. You know, he's having a conversation with his father. He's not on the phone. But, you know, Jesus is truly the great member of the bomb squad. He's the great bomb technician of all. He's the greatest. You know why? Because the bomb of God's wrath is the greatest explosion that will ever occur. I mean, we've seen the footage from Hiroshima and all that stuff, but when God comes again, when Christ comes, his wrath will be poured out on covenant breakers, and he will renew the earth in his judgment and in his righteousness. And during that prayer, basically God says this to his son, "Son, my wrath is coming on covenant breakers, and I want you to cut the red wire." And he did it. Jesus was blown to bits for you and me so that we would not have to face the wrath of God, so that you would have the joy of the covenant. And come to this table. He invites you again. It's no trouble for him to say, "I love you. Come, feed on me in your hearts by faith. I will give you my joy." Let's pray together.